Practically speaking, this means that in training others for spiritual progress, while giving due attention to the cultivation of a balanced free will, and therefore developing one's personal autonomy, we cannot divorce the role of divine grace from the cultivation of not merely autonomous, but autonomous Christian individuals. That would be to deprive them of their greatest asset in the development of individuality, and their greatest asset is not their naked free will. We should be condemning that individuality if we failed to include training in the need for grace to the sterile efforts of the people's own feeble wills in conflict with powerful, even diabolical forces hell-bent on destroying the human person. Our second dimension of reflection on how Christian revelation has amplified the concept of person is through its teaching on the incarnation. And again, the mystery and its pedagogical consequences. Beyond grace, Christian revelation teaches the mystery of the incarnation. What does this add to the concept of person as seen apart from the revealed Word of God? It tells us that when God became man, he assumed human nature indeed, but he remained a divine person. I wish I had the time to fully develop the meaning of this mystery. As a result, this divine person is the source of all the grace which every human person needs to grow in that fullness of himself for which he was created. As a result, this divine person is the pattern and model for every human person to imitate. And though a divine person, and therefore as God invisible, having assumed a human nature, he is visible. God is visible, and therefore he is imitable, which means that the more Christ-like we become, the more truly mature persons we become. Christ, then, is the divine pattern of mature personality. It finally means that this divine person is the goal and destiny for which all human persons were made, to possess him and be possessed by him into the endless eons of eternity. God became one of us. He came on earth that we in heaven might be with Him, God and man, enjoying a share in His beatitude. So much for the mystery. The obvious practical conclusion is that in training others how to become mature persons, we dare not exclude this part of Christian theology. Otherwise, we expose those whom we train or teach to the danger of following other leaders and guides than Jesus Christ, of looking for help where it cannot be found, and of leaving them open prey to demagogues and charlatans who will promise utopias on earth and not give even a peaceful mind as the reward for their struggles and sacrifice. Another pedagogical feature of including the mystery of the Incarnation in authentic personality development is the role of Christ as personal Savior for the persons we teach, personal Savior from the ravaging effects of what faith tells the Christian is original sin. It's all very well for me to theorize about mature personality, but faith tells me that each person has within him powerful drives that militate against sound maturity. What does this mean concretely? It means that a Catholic recognizes he has two tasks to perform in helping others develop mature personalities. Persons must grow in the practice of virtue after the example of Jesus Christ and through the help of the grace which only He can confer. But a crucial adversative, they must also struggle and be prepared to struggle all through life with our native tendencies towards evil. Lust and pride, envy and avarice, laziness and anger are built-in forces inherent in fallen human nature. Let me repeat. All of these are natural to us because our nature is a fallen nature. Alone and without the grace that comes from Christ, we should be helpless to overcome these passions. With His help and following His example, we can be saved from what? From ourselves. From those deep down urges and desires that laugh at logic and the wise sayings of philosophy. Our third and last reflection, in what Christian revelation has added to the concept of person, is the church. And once again, a word about the mystery and some consequences. The mystery of the church adds the capstone to a truly Christian concept of personality and gives the effective means for growing in personal maturity. What does this mean? It means that as Christianity understands the human person, he is not to be alone, live alone, or work out his happiness, even in this life, in solitude. Incidentally, we might remind ourselves that even before we were conceived, we did not even come into the world alone. Christianity teaches that a human being's highest fulfillment consists in giving himself to the service of other persons, and that this corporate and cooperative service, animated by the love of God, is what constitutes the church, of which Christ is the animating principle, and his sacraments are the means of sustaining its life. The implications here in Catholic religious education are staggering. If our personality develops, ultimately, by the practice of the charity which Christ came on earth to practice and proclaim, the conditions for Christian charity are the conditions for growing in personal maturity. In other words, what is a truly mature person? A truly mature person is the fully charitable person. But these conditions, I mean the conditions of charity, are demanding in the extreme. They require self-denial and generosity. They demand self-sacrifice and they require divine assistance through the channels of grace, especially of the one sacrament of charity, which is the Holy Eucharist. They require the mutual support and management of like-minded persons among whom a Christian lives. All of these are possible, even conceivable, only on the premise that personality development cannot be separated from the New Testament revelation of the church, described by St. Paul in the Greek word koinonia, which can best be translated as community. The community of selfless persons who are willing to die to self in order to live for others, and who find their greatest inspiration not in the manuals of psychology or the theories of social science, but in the image of a God who became man, that he might die on the cross to show us how to become the persons we are meant to be. When you think of it, it is remarkable how simple is the Christian message of salvation in the light of all that we have seen. And as we have said, the objective of Catholic religious education is salvation. What is this message? It is that we are to be saved not only in eternity, but also in time, here and now. That we are especially to be saved from our most treacherous enemy, our selfish and self-centered ego. And that we become mature persons in the exact degree to which we become selfless in loving others, even to laying down our lives for them. After the teaching and example of the immortal God, who told us we shall be his disciples if, that's the condition, and insofar as, that's the degree, we love one another out of love for him. Thank you for listening to me. I am a teacher of religion in a local high school. Last year, my students had a far-out priest as instructor, who, among other novelties, taught that Mary's Annunciation by Gabriel and even Christ's resurrection are only myths. Question: how am I going to undo this type of error without undermining the priest's reputation and further confusing my students? First, let's state the facts. It is a fact that Mary's Annunciation by Gabriel and Christ's resurrection are not myths. They are both part of revealed history. Both actually took place in space and time, which is one of my definitions for recorded history. Consequently, so far from worrying about undermining the priest's reputation, the children should be told, with all the kindness and charity at the questioner's disposal, that the priest was terribly mistaken. In other words, the children should be told that Mary received a historical annunciation from God, and that Christ actually rose from the dead. It seems to me that in saying this to, well, they're not exactly children, if they're in a local high school, in explaining this to the young adults, it seems to me, so far from further confusing the students, they will be helped to face the confusion and to be told frankly, and I don't think they have to be informed anymore. They know there are priests who have left the priesthood precisely because they did not want to believe in such mysteries as the Annunciation of Mary, or Christ's resurrection. And consequently, reasons, sound, historical reasons, should be offered by the teacher of why both events actually took place. And I might add, one of the best reasons is that if we can question, for example, the historicity of Christ's resurrection, whether he really rose from the dead, is there anything, and my question is, anything in the Bible which we can take literally? And as I've told people, my option then would not be to become a member of some other denomination or change to another religion. The only option would be agnosticism. Has Rome or anyone else in authority given permission for Holy Communion to be received more than once a day, not counting a Mass that is said the evening before the next day? It's just as well the questioner asked, has Rome or anyone else in authority given permission? Yes, there have been several anyone else's who have, and in some cases quite formally, told the people they could go to communion more than once a day, just out of devotion. To the best of my knowledge, and I went to some trouble, not because this question was asked, but because I was asked it before, to inquire. To the best of my knowledge, Rome has not yet, it may, authorized such permission. Is a Mass validly offered if no one partakes of Holy Communion, including the priest? Well, the last part complicates the question. There is no question, of course, that a Mass is validly and fully offered if no one is in attendance except the priest who offers the Mass and he receives communion. What if for some reason the priest does not receive communion? Is the Mass valid? Yes. The essence of the validity of the Mass consists in the double consecration of the bread and the wine to symbolize the separation of Christ's blood from his body, which brought on his death on the cross. However, as we say technically, for the integrity of the Mass, Holy Communion should be received, because this is Christ's giving himself to us, even as we give ourselves to him in the offertory, unite ourselves, our sufferings, trials, and blessings with his. Consequently, the Mass would be valid, but would lack the integrity it should have. And would a priest do this deliberately? He would, of course, commit grave sin.
This tape was produced by Select Religious Recordings. All rights are reserved. Duplication or transcription in any form is strictly prohibited.